And the reading today, if you've been reading your notice sheet, you'll see it's starting at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and it's starting at verse 16. And we're going through to chapter 5 and verse 5. And that can be found on page 1161 of the Church Bibles. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Amen.
Since Penny died, I've spent a lot of time thinking about heaven. I think a lot of us probably have. My friends at Welcome Break certainly know I have been, because I've been sharing thoughts with them most weeks since Penny's death. It was the same, though, when my father died and when my mother died and when my husband died, when Ray died in 2012. The death of someone close to you seems to make you need to look again at the hope that is held out for us in God's word of something beyond this life, something infinitely better, something that will comfort us in our grief. So today I want to share with you some of these thoughts because, as well as giving me comfort, they've also challenged me. I can't tell you what heaven is going to be like. No one can. But somehow the pictures we have of it in our minds, for most of us, are not terribly appealing. Floating around in the clouds, playing a harp, endless tedium. It sounds so boring, doesn't it? I can't remember where I read this, but I so relate to it. Nearly every Christian I've spoken to has the idea that eternity is an unending church service. We settle on an old image of a never-ending sing-song in the sky. One great hymn after another, forever and ever. Amen. And our hearts sink. At least mine does. Perhaps yours doesn't. The trouble is, it doesn't sound like heaven to me. Does it to you? So if we feel like that, we lament that we're so unspiritual. Because, of course, it must be that we're so unspiritual that we feel like that and turn back to real living in a real world. I read the story of a Sunday school teacher who was talking to the children in her class about heaven. If I sold my house and my car and had a big garage sale and gave all the money to the church, would that get me into heaven? No, they all said. If I cleaned the church every day, mowed the grass, and kept everything neat and tidy, that's for you, Arthur, would that get me into heaven? No, they said. Well, if I was kind to animals and gave sweets to all my friends and only did good things, would that get me into heaven? Again, they all shook their heads. No. Well then, how can I get into heaven? The teacher asked. And one five-year-old boy shouted out, "You've got to be dead." And that's the problem, isn't it? Before we get to heaven, we have to die. And if, you know, we don't want to die. None of us want to die. The Apostle Paul said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." But most of us aren't that spiritual. By nature, we cling to life. I think Jesus was human. He clung to life, you know. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed that he wouldn't have to go through the agony of the cross. And for him, it wasn't just the physical agony. For him, it was the spiritual agony of being separated from God. But he didn't want to die. He was only 33. He knew that he could do so much. The writer to the Hebrews says this, "Since the children, as he calls them, are people of flesh and blood, Jesus himself became like them, and shared their human nature. He did this so that through his death he might destroy the devil who has the power over death, and in this way set free those who were slaves all their lives because of their fear of death." And it is a fear, isn't it? A big fear. The fear of dying. I can remember my mother saying to me, "I'm not frightened of dying. I'm just frightful, afraid of the process." And I think most of us could relate to that. But you know, just a few weeks ago, we were celebrating Easter. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. We celebrated. "Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory?" In the days between Easter and Ascension, we remember how Jesus tenderly, lovingly, convincingly proved to his disciples that it was true. He was alive. He wasn't a ghost. He was real, more alive than he'd ever been, because he was no longer restricted by closed doors. He was here, there, and everywhere. In those post-resurrection days, they never knew when he was going to appear. And they began to realize that he was always there. And then, on the day that we celebrate as Ascension Day, he gathered them together and gave them the promise, "Lo, I am with you always," and a commission to go out and make disciples, and an instruction to wait in Jerusalem until they received the Holy Spirit that would give them all that they needed to carry on his work. And after that, they watched as he was taken up into heaven. Our belief in the resurrection of the dead and the promise of eternal life rests fairly and squarely on the fact that Jesus himself rose from the tomb. As Paul said, "If Christ is not risen, then your faith is in vain." You know, for me, the most compelling evidence for the resurrection is the totally transformed life of those disciples. They're not afraid anymore. Not hiding behind locked doors, not running away from the authorities. They're out there, confident, even joy on their faces, ready to face anything, even death. You know, in Luke chapter 24, the angels reminded the amazed women that Jesus had told them that he would be crucified and that he would rise on the third day. And it says in Luke, in verse 8, "Then they remembered his words." And you know, the disciples in those bewildering days following his resurrection would have remembered his words too. And can you see, they would begin to realize that it was all true. Jesus, they could believe anything that Jesus had said. Jesus had told them that he would rise, and he had. And so the very fact that they realized they could trust everything that Jesus had said made them fearless in the face of hardship and difficulties. Do you remember Paul in that incredible passage in Romans chapter 8 that we often turn to, that lovely passage where he says, I am certain that nothing can separate us from his love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor other heavenly rulers or powers, neither the present nor the future, neither the world above nor the world below. There is nothing in all creation that will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is ours through Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, because he knew that, he became an unstoppable force. And it was all because of his view of heaven. That was why he could say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. C.S. Lewis said, aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. Listen to Paul speaking to the Colossian Christians. You've been raised to life with Christ, so set your hearts on the things that are in heaven, where Christ sits on his throne at the right-hand side of God. Keep your mind fixed on things there, not on things here on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your real life is Christ, and when he appears, you too will appear with him and share his glory. Keep your minds fixed on things there, not on things here on earth. But how can we do that when our picture of heaven is so unclear, so beyond our understanding? Let's just think for a few minutes of what we do know if we know Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said to his unhappy disciples when he was preparing them for going away? Those lovely words that we find in John chapter 14. Do not be worried or upset, he said. Believe in God and believe also in me. There are many rooms in my Father's house, and I'm going to prepare a home for you. I would not tell you this if it were not true. And after I go and prepare a home for you, I will come back and take you to myself so that you will be where I am. Aren't those lovely, comforting, reassuring words? And Jesus is the one who spoke those words, the one who said he would rise on the third day and rose, the one whose word can be utterly trusted, saying it not just to those first few disciples, but to you and me. Heaven for them and us isn't just pie in the sky when you die, but a future reality. I wouldn't have told you if it wasn't true, Jesus is saying. We know about preparing things for somebody special, don't we? We want everything to be perfect, everything to be just right. Jesus is preparing a home in heaven for you and me, and is preparing it in that meticulous way that will make it just right for us. It will be perfect for you and me because the perfect who's preparing it, who's getting it ready for us, is the one who knows us intimately. He loves us. He wants the best for us. And he'll be there. He's the one who's going to be there. The one who we've worshipped, grown to love. Listen again to Paul in another lovely passage from Corinthians chapter 13. What we see now is like a dim image in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. What I know now is only partial. Then it will be complete as God's knowledge of me. Jesus has promised that he will come back and take us to be with himself. Jesus is preparing for us that special place, that special home. I love the story of Samuel Morrison, a missionary who was coming home from Africa after serving there for 25 years. On the same liner, President Roosevelt was coming home from a hunting trip in Africa. When the boat entered the harbour, the harbour was thronging with people there to welcome the president back. Flags, balloons, cheering crowds. As he walked down the gangplank, the president had confetti thrown at him as the crowd cheered and applauded. Morrison slipped through the crowd, unnoticed. He had a problem getting himself a taxi because of the crowds. In the taxi, in his heart, he began to complain to God. The president has been away for 3 weeks enjoying himself, and this is the welcome he receives on his return. I've served for 25 years in Africa, and no one has welcomed me or even knows that I'm back. And in the quietness of his heart, he heard God saying gently, "My son, you're not home yet." I like that story. God's preparing a home, especially for you, especially for me. And we're not there yet. A question often comes into my mind, and perhaps it does yours too, when I think about heaven. Will I be able to recognize those who I've loved and lost? Will they be able to recognize me? One of the things that's always struck me about each time his followers encountered the risen Christ is that virtually no one recognized him at first, straight away. Mary thinks he's the gardener. The disciples on the Emmaus Road felt the burning in their hearts, but they didn't recognize him until he broke bread. And the disciples out fishing were not entirely sure that it really was Jesus on the shore. So the resurrection body of Jesus was obviously very different from his earthly body, but it was still Jesus. It is as if the essential nature of the Master they knew and loved was still the same, but his bodily appearance had, in some ways, been completely transformed. There's a little bit in Philippians. I've got so many little bits and pieces in my Bible of these readings that I'm not sure I can find this. I'm sure I'm going to find it in a minute. Just got so many bookmarks there. In Philippians, here we get to it. In Philippians chapter 3 and verses 20 to 21. And this is what Paul says there. He said, "He will change our weak mortal bodies and make them like his own glorious body, using that power by which he's able to bring all things under his rule." You see, our bodies are going to be transformed from all the limitations of our mortal bodies. Oh, we could tell him about those, couldn't we? The arthritic knees, the dodgy hips, the failing eyesight. There's so many things. We won't have to put up with those things because our bodies are going to be transformed. All the things we've struggled with here, especially as we get older, transform, change. But the essential you and me, the best bits, still recognizable by those who've loved us this side of heaven. Can you remember those words that Paul wrote again to the Corinthian church, where he said, "Things things beyond our seeing, things beyond our hearing, things beyond our imagining have all been prepared by God for those who love him. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine how wonderful it's going to be? Think of the world as God intended it to be before sin spoilt it. A world with everything that is bad removed. Everything that spoils and pollutes removed. A world without wars and conflicts, without sickness and pain, without injustice and oppression, without depression and anxiety, stress and disease, without insecurity and uncertainty, without anger and jealousy, resentment and corruption, where people love one another, where families are reunited, where relationships are healed and restored. We could go on. All the good things. That's what heaven will be like. And you will be there with the one you were made for, the one who loved you enough to die for you. You know, when the Apostle Paul was an old man, exiled to the island of Patmos, alone and lonely and possibly afraid, God did a lovely thing for him and for us. He pulled back the curtain between earth and heaven just for a moment to give him a glimpse of what heaven would be like. Do you remember that passage in Revelation 21? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I heard a loud voice speaking from the throne. Now God's home is with mankind. He will live with them and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and he will be their God. He will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be no more death. No more grief or crying or pain. The old things have disappeared. You see, however lovely and planet Earth as we know it may seem, there's no escape here from the problem of pain and loss. People we love greatly die and leave us. Children suffer at the hands of those who are supposed to care for them, while hunger and famine, violence, and conflict stalk the world. Indeed, many who do not understand the problem of evil may quickly lose what little faith they have as a result of seeing all this terrible suffering. For anyone who suffered, and many of us I know have, the terrible ache of bereavement and watch someone they love die slowly and painfully, the process of grief can seem unending. And the prospect of a lonely future interminable. But in heaven, all this suffering will be behind us. We're reunited with loved ones at the beginning of a life that will bring us endless joy and peace. Does it all sound too good to be true? Is the heaven we trust in a reality or just an impossible dream? It is an impossible dream if we don't know Jesus. You see, we'd spoil heaven by being there because of our sin. We wouldn't be allowed in. When John saw his vision of heaven, he said, "But nothing that is impure will enter, nor anyone who does shameful things or tells lies. The standard of heaven is perfection, and none of us can claim that. We couldn't possibly afford that mansion in heaven that God's preparing for us. It's way beyond anything we could pay. But here's the really good news. The really, really good news. Jesus has paid the price, the massive price, in order to bring us back to God. Jesus on the cross allowed himself to be abandoned by God so that we could never be abandoned by God. His death covered our sinfulness, cleansed us, clothed us in his righteousness. We've been singing about that in our hymns today. There was no other good enough. There is a green hill far away. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. I can remember an old chorus that my great aunt used to sing in a little Wesleyan chapel where she used to play the organ in the village where she lived. It went like this. I can't sing it, though I can remember the tune in my head. Joy, 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 with joy my heart is singing. Joy, 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 his love to me is known. My sins are all forgiven. I'm on my way to heaven. My heart is bubbling over with that joy, joy, joy. Perhaps some of you remember it. Brian's nodding. I reckon that Brenda might remember it too, though she's disappeared. Yes, we do remember it. Do you know for certain that you're on your way to heaven? There's a question we'll all have to answer one day. Do I know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Saviour? A heaven beyond our imagining awaits all those who love and trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't know about you, but I miss Aubrey's challenges. I didn't always take them up, to my shame, but they did always challenge me and focus my mind on what God had said to me through his word. I'd like to leave you with three challenges. He usually had three, didn't he? Three challenges which have challenged me as I've prepared for today. For me, heaven won't be heaven if my loved ones aren't there. And I expect it's probably the same for you too. Not all my loved ones have committed their lives to Jesus. And if that's the same for you, can I challenge you to persist in prayer and not give up? Just this week, I read these words in John chapter 6. For no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me. The Spirit alone gives eternal life. No human effort accomplishes nothing. I'd work my socks off if I thought that human effort would bring them to Christ. But God's word says no, it won't. Only his Spirit can draw us to Christ. Keep praying for those you love, that his Spirit may work in power. Our prayers open the door for his Spirit to move. We sang earlier, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're my the best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Paul could say, all I want is to know Christ. And I challenge you and myself to grow daily in love and knowledge of the one who will be there to meet us through study of his word, through living with him moment by moment, day by day, by taking steps of faith that prove his faithfulness. Wouldn't it be awful to get to heaven and not to recognize him because we didn't really know him? And finally, are you confident in your place in heaven? Have you allowed Jesus to set you free from your slavery because of your fear of death? Have you caught a glimpse of the glory of heaven? Have you thought, I do hope it's true? And will you remember, there's nothing you can do to assure your place in heaven. Jesus has done it all for you. All you need to do is put your faith in the one who loved you enough to die for you and who rose from the dead to prepare that eternal home for you. St. Augustine said, faith is to believe what you do not see. The reward of faith is to see what you believe. Can I just close with Paul? At the end of that wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians 13, he said, now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. The Father's house, filled with the Father's love, awaits all who love and trust in the one who revealed the heart of the Father to us, his children. Amen.